Well, we're back after a long break from Matthew's Gospel, and more specifically, the Sermon on the Mount. So before reading the text this morning, I want to take a few minutes to offer a bit of a summary so that we can shake some of the rust off of our memories and bring us all up to speed. If you would just flip back, if you'd like, or just listen along, that's fine as well. You can remember back to chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we found the genealogy of Jesus. Now, this genealogy, you'll remember, had a purpose. It brings David into our crosshairs. But even more to the point, this genealogy reaches its zenith in the arrival of Jesus. And we are supposed to take note that he is a son of David. And then 18 through 25 of chapter 1 tells us why it's important that Jesus be understood as a son of David, if not the son of David. The answer is in the quote from Isaiah chapter 7, viewed from that particular Old Testament context. Jesus is the faithful son who would come in place of, in that historical context, of the faithless son who was sitting on the throne of Judah at that time. This then leads into three chapters on sonship, all with Jesus in view as this son of David, culminating in chapter 4. And after that, we arrive at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I said to you a couple of weeks ago, at least, that the sermon is really a transitional text of sorts. It's transitional because it's there that in some ways we leave behind this idea of sonship, though not really. Perhaps a better way to put it is that we add something to the idea of sonship, and that additional thing that we add is fatherhood. Fatherhood. And perhaps you will remember that father appears some 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, with that middle section being in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Eight occurrences then on one side, eight on the other. And really, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount being a transition to fatherhood after we've been immersed in sonship, then you can think about the Beatitudes really as being something of a bridge. A bridge between sonship and fatherhood. A bridge not for the eschatological Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A bridge for us to enter into that father and son relationship. The Beatitudes tell us the qualifications for being sons in that relationship. And the primary qualification was that we recognize that we are supremely unqualified. We're supremely unqualified. It is then the faithful Son of David who makes us to be sons of God through the righteousness that only he can supply. Well, that's a bit of an introduction. Now, the last time we looked at the gospel, we looked at the Beatitudes and the words that immediately followed them. We dealt with persecution in this new life. And now, this morning, we're turning to the body of the sermon itself. Now, I want you to notice something about the body. You say, how can you tell we're entering into the body? Well, the body of the sermon actually begins in 5:17, and it closes out in 7:12. Now, if you just flip over to 7:12, you'll notice that there's a repeated phrase, the law and the prophets. It's the same thing that we have in 5:17. This is the body of the sermon, and the body is bookended by this phrase, the law and the prophets. And between these two bookends, we're going to find a wonderfully structured sermon emerge. And I'm going to say more about that next time. I'm going to say more about the body of the sermon the next time. But what I want for you to just catch now is this, because it'll become important later. We should not divide the law and the prophets in this particular section too sharply. Why do I say that? I say that because both of these point to Jesus Christ. And Matthew confirms what I'm saying, or I'm at least echoing what Matthew is saying, because he confirms it for us in chapter 11, verse 13, when he says this. And here you can see the unity of the law and the prophets. He says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." You see, the emphasis is on the singularity of their witness, because not only do prophets prophesy, but the law prophesies. And what is it that they prophesy about? It is the Lord Jesus Christ at the coming, or at the conclusion of John's ministry. Now, it's this phrase that marks then off the body of the sermon. Body has three parts. I'll say more about that the next time. For now, I want us to enter into reading the text and that first section of the sermon. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is the word of God. May He add His blessing to it. You probably have guessed by now that this morning we're going to talk about the law. And these verses that function as an introduction to this first part of the sermon are very pivotal. They, as it were, set for us the platter, the plate, the stage for what's to come. But they are very difficult. Now, rather than telling you how difficult, I want to read two quotes about the law that will set the stage for the difficulty. The first is from Martin Luther. Luther once said, "Whoever knows well this art of distinguishing between the law and the gospel, him place at the head and call him a doctor of Holy Scripture." The second is from John Newton. I'm going to quote two from John Newton. Many of you know him as the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, and he certainly was, but he was also a 19th century pastor. And Newton wrote something similar to Luther. He wrote, "The correct understanding of the harmony between law and grace is to preserve oneself from being entangled by errors on the right hand and on the left." And then this: "Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes." Now, I don't know about you, but when the leading soldier of the Reformation and one of the wisest pastors of the 19th century speak on the difficulty of understanding the relationship between the law and the gospel, I know that we have a real task ahead of us. So let me tell you right now how we're going to deal with this passage. We're going to take it as it is. This is no frills here. We're going to take this passage as it is, and it is in some ways very plain, at least in the structure of it. The first verse or verses deal with what Jesus says about his relationship to the law. And then the last couple of verses deal with what Jesus says about the law and its relationship to the people in the kingdom. So with that in mind, let's just look at those two points together. And let's just start off taking the first one, Jesus' relationship to the law. Now, when we look at Jesus' relationship to the law, we can actually summarize it in two ways. We can summarize it in terms of its negative implications and its positive implications. So let's just look at the negative first. The negative one. Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. And we might add what's given to us in verse 18. Jesus did not come to abolish the law or the prophets until everything happens or is begotten. That's the word. That word happens or begotten is the word for give birth. Now remember what I said at the outset. The law and the prophets have a singular object. They prophesy, both the prophets and the law prophesy to the Lord Jesus Christ. You find a similar phrase elsewhere. Not just the law and the prophets, but in other places you find a phrase that goes something like this: Moses and the prophets. Now that phrase, or something like it, is a phrase that's used by New Testament authors to designate the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. And so just really simply, Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament scriptures. Let me say it even more pointedly. Jesus is saying, I did not come to abolish the book that speaks about me. Pretty simple. Not hard. Now let's just stop and let's think about a word in the text. We need to think about the word abolish for a minute. It's frequently translated to destroy, and rightfully so. It's the word kataluo. Or as it is here, kataluosai, that's the form of it, but kataluo. Now, kataluo is made up of two words, preposition, kata, meaning in this sense, coming down, and luo, meaning to loose. Now, I want you to think about this. This is really a word picture, isn't it? This term is used in several passages, this kataluo, used in several passages to describe the fall of the temple. And it's a great word for that. Why? Because when stones are loosened and come down, the temple is destroyed. Great word picture. Great word to create in our minds a word picture of what's happening with the temple. Now Jesus is saying, do not think I came to kataluo the law or the prophets. Now it would be perfectly legitimate to translate the word destroy. But the idea of loosening and coming down is an important one to the text. Jesus, and we'll see that. I'm trying to embed this in your mind because we're going to pick back up on it later. Jesus didn't come to loosen the law so that it would come down and so be destroyed. That's Jesus' negative relationship to the law. It's what he did not come to do. He did not come to destroy what testified about him. That leads to the positive. Jesus did come to fulfill the law. Now, look, commentators struggle over this. They struggle over the meaning of the term fulfill as Jesus applied it to himself. Now, I know that I am simple. But you know what? It doesn't... Maybe somebody can come out and point out the difficulty to me later. But it doesn't seem that hard to understand what Jesus means when he talks about fulfilling the law. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. There are all kinds of ways that Jesus could fulfill the law. Right, I understand that. But you see all of those different kinds of ways in Matthew's gospel itself. For instance, let's say that to fulfill has to do with the fulfillment of some prophecy. Well, if that's the case, then all you have to do is flip back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 1, and there we're told in verse 22 that Jesus' birth took place the way that it did, here it is, to fulfill, and there's our word, plerao, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Well, Pastor, what if a person wants to say that the word fulfill has some sort of eschatological meaning to it, some either future or ultimate meaning to it? In other words, what if the idea is that of consummation? Jesus fulfills or gives definitive meaning to the law and the prophets. What about that? Well, if that's the case, then think ahead to chapter 17. Chapter 17, and there we read about what? The transfiguration of Jesus. Now, here's the question. Who appears with him? Moses and Elijah. Or let me put it like this. The lawgiver and a great prophet. An early prophet. Now, as Jesus met with them, notice what the Father says to this representative of the law and this quintessential prophet. He said, "This is my beloved Son." Wow. Reaches all the way back to the beginning, and that eschatological Son and that typological Son and that remembrance of the first Son, the protological Son, doesn't it? "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." In other words, His word is the final word for you, law, and you, prophets. And thus He's in this sense the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Well, you're not satisfied? Yeah, what if someone says yes? But when I think about the fulfillment of the law, I think about the fulfillment of all righteousness. And again, to this we say, well, just turn back to Matthew 3:15 for a minute. And there we find Jesus Himself encouraging John to baptize him that they might do just that. Do just what? Fulfill, pleroo, all righteousness. You see, my point is this. My point is that this is as simple as the Scriptures. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to bring it to full fruition. In other words, He is the focal point of the law. He is the focal point of the prophets. He is the focal point of the whole Old Testament Scriptures. Every sacrifice, every prophecy, every law in some way or other spoke of Him. And we could go even further, couldn't we? On the basis of the Old Testament, we could go even further describing what we see in the New Testament, couldn't we? We could also say that not only does the Old Testament find its completion, its fulfillment, its confirmation in Him, but all of this finds its embodiment in Him. In other words, Jesus embodies the teaching of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so when Jesus says, "I didn't come to destroy the Bible, but to fulfill it," He means what His Father said to Him in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42, "I have appointed you as a covenant to the people." You as a covenant to the people. It is in Him that the law and the prophets find their climactic point. Now, before we move to the next point. Now, that was, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law because He is the object of the law and the prophets. That's all we've been saying. But here's a question that we need to answer, and I'm just going to answer it briefly for now. Why did Jesus need to fulfill the righteousness of the law and the prophets? Why was it necessary that He not abolish the law, but fulfill it? Now, if we've been tracking along, listening to Matthew, the answer isn't all that difficult, is it? The reason Jesus came to fulfill the righteousness required by the law and the righteousness of which the prophets spoke was so that those who are guilty of transgressing the law and so lacking in righteousness, the righteousness that the law required, could experience not only the forgiveness of sin, but enjoy peace and unity with a righteous God. Now, that's important. That little question is important, and it's important because we're going to move to the next point now, and we're dealing now with the law's relationship to those who are in the kingdom. The law's relationship to those who are in the kingdom. Now, there is a preliminary point we need to deal with before going further. And we need to ask this question. This seems to me is crucial. Here it is. Who belongs to the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, it seems to me that the answer at this point anyway is two types of people. Those who are least and those who are greatest. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what does Jesus have in mind? You know, if you read the commentators, here's usually what they say. They'll say something like this. They'll say, Jesus is classifying categories, giving categories for the kingdom of God. You know, those who teach really well and teach others to do the same, and those who teach others to annul the law. And we want to say to ourselves, what? And then usually the question that flows from that is, will these same categories be in eternity? And I scratch my head at that. So what does he have in mind? Well, again, this is preliminary. The first thing that you notice is that Jesus does not define the kingdom of God. He just comes preaching it in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, as he says, is at hand in Matthew's gospel. He presupposes a familiarity with the kingdom of God. He presupposes that. He doesn't say, no, I've come to do something totally different. Now listen to this. Forget all you've heard before. No, he presupposes a familiarity with the kingdom of God. Voss says that Jesus, quote, occupies historic ground from the outset. Now, if Jesus is assuming an Old Testament understanding, and I think that he is, then Jesus is thinking here, now this is transitional, remember, but Jesus is thinking here about the Old Testament church under age in its visible form. And if that's the case, then Jesus at the outset assumes that the Jews belong to that visible kingdom. In fact, now, I'm not going to have you do it now, but if you were to go ahead to chapter 8, you would find that Jesus calls the Jews, scribes and Pharisees and all those folks, sons of the kingdom. So this is transitional. This is transitional. We're going to see more in a second, but this is transitional. Jesus comes. He is working within the Old Testament church under age, visible church under age framework in this particular text. You have to keep that in mind. You have to take that on board when you look at this. Now, that preliminary understanding becomes important as we look at the first person in this passage. Jesus first points to us to the person who, what? Annuls the commandments. Now, here's why I made such a big deal out of kataluo earlier. The word for annul here is what? You say kataluo. No, I tricked you. It's luo. Drop the kata. It's luo. In other words, Jesus is talking about the person who unties or loosens the law, which would obviously nullify it. So Jesus, look at what he's doing. He's contrasting himself, setting up a contrast between himself as the one who what? Completes or fulfills the law, and this person who comes along and unties it so as to nullify it. Jesus did not come to loosen the law. This person did or does. Now, I want you to think about this person for a minute. I want to ask you a question. Is the person who annuls or loosens the law's requirements, is that person a righteous person? Would you say that that person is righteous? Of course you wouldn't say that person is righteous. Put another way, does this person, we could ask it like this, does this person have a high standard of righteousness or a low one? And of course you would say, well, anybody that comes along and tries to untie the law, loosen the law, they have a low standard of righteousness. This person who loosens the law, then, is contrasted with the person who does and teaches the law in that same verse. The person who does and teaches the law is the righteous person. The person who loosens the law is an unrighteous person. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want you to think about how this verse is often represented and applied. Usually the preacher gets up in the pulpit and he says this. He says, look, these scribes and Pharisees were concerned with the minutiae of the law. And we all know that Jesus was concerned with the minutiae of the law. And if your righteousness does not take on board the minutiae of the law, oh, then you're in big trouble. You ought to question yourself. You know, that sort of thing. You know, so I'm saved by grace. I'm I'm in because of the righteousness of Christ. And then all of a sudden you get to 5:17 through 20 and the pastor's going, you better examine yourself because you may not be in. Because your righteousness falls short of the scribes and the Pharisees. And at that point I want to say, I don't think that's what this text is saying. And yet that's usually the way the verse is painted. But when you look at the text, that bucket doesn't hold any water. Not if Jesus describes them as loosening or untying the law. And that's exactly what he's saying, isn't it? In fact, if you look at the six examples of the law that fall out in the first section of the Sermon on the Mount, they are examples of loosening the law. And what is more, Jesus' teaching on these six elements feels like he's tightening the law. Let me give you the clearest example. It's the last one in the first section. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Boy, that feels like loosening the law to me. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, no, love those who love you, but love your enemies too. That's what, right. That's tightening the law. Here is a classic example of what Jesus has been saying. These are people who are loosening the law. You see the point. The scribes and the Pharisees are not being used as an example of great righteousness. They are being used as examples of those who have loosened the law's requirements. And that's exactly what Jesus says in a different way in chapter 23. Do you remember what he said, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You see the point. The scribes and the Pharisees are not examples of those who teach and do the law. They're examples of those who loosen the law. And what will be their end? What will be their end? What will be their end? Because not only do they not recognize, they don't recognize their spiritual poverty, but they're trying to get through the law's requirements by loosening it. What will be their end? Well, chapter 8, I mentioned it earlier. Chapter 8, referring to the scribes, Pharisees, the Jewish people. Jesus calls them sons of the kingdom who will be cast out. And in chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus says that the kingdom of God will be taken away from the Jews, scribes and Pharisees included, and given to others. Their end will be their expulsion. And indeed, that was their end, wasn't it? But what of those who are described as great in the kingdom? Who are they? Well, I'll tell you who they are. And this, we should not miss this. They could be Old Testament or New Testament figures who have recognized their spiritual poverty in the face of the law's requirements. Recognize that they in and of themselves are unable to keep the requirement of God, and so look to the mediator who was pictured so wonderfully in the sacrificial system, and they looked to the Lord's Messiah through those types and shadows and believed on Him who was to come and were then imputed with righteousness, and that changed their entire lives. They understood forgiveness. They understood obedience. And so what do you have? Well, I don't think it's an accident that Joseph, in the very beginning of Matthew, is called a righteous man. Because he's an Old Testament figure who got it and who embraced the promises of God, knowing that he was spiritually poor, and then lived a life that was pleasing to us. How about the New Testament? Well, that's you, isn't it? The question for us is, have we recognized our spiritual poverty, or are we like the Pharisees and the scribes? We don't recognize our spiritual poverty, and we know that that law is in front of us and we need to do something about it, and so we untie it and loosen it and try to make our way through it. Or are we people who recognize our spiritual poverty, recognize that the only way for us to be made rich in righteousness is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what? And then our lives take on the cast of the family of which we are now a part. And we begin to live righteous lives. We're going to look at a section that's going to talk to us about obedience to the law. But not so that we can earn our salvation, but so that we can look more like the family of which we are now part of. That's the idea. The question really for us is, are we part of this family over which God is the Father and our elder brother will come for us? And when he comes, will we recognize him because our lives look like him? And here's the better question, will he recognize us because our lives reflect his own? Father in heaven, we thank you and Lord, delight in you because you've given to us a wonderful, wonderful book in Matthew. And Lord, we praise you and thank you that as we come before you, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we can open it and for a time drink deeply of its riches. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for he indeed was that bridge whom we crossed in order to enter into your family. Lord, we pray now that you will bless us exceedingly as we continue to worship you, for you are God, and there is no other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.